glad to see you tonight again in the meeting. Most were here last night, but if you're here tonight for the first, we are very pleased that you've come. This week we are considering together, as I said last night, some of those characters in the Bible who were named before they were born. And I think there are seven of such characters. I mentioned them last night, and we took a look last night at the character of Isaac in the book of Genesis. And tonight we're going to look at Solomon, the third king of Israel. And tomorrow night we're intending to look at Josiah, that good king of Judah, one of the last good kings. And the great revival that took place alongside his history, Josiah. Then there is Cyrus, and whenever it comes to looking at Cyrus, I suppose it won't be entirely the same as on other nights, because Cyrus himself is not just the same type of a character as the others, in that he is not directly associated with the people of God, but it's rather the histories attached to him and to the movements under him, and the people of Judah coming out of their captivity and so on. That might be before our minds on Thursday night. And then we want to look at John the Baptist on Friday night in the will of God. It's interesting that the Spirit of God so names these people before they were born. Sometimes, as I said last night, centuries beforehand. Now turn this time to 1 Chronicles just for a verse or two, and then we'll read in 1 Kings. The first book of Chronicles 22. Now try to remember the meetings as they proceed in the will of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse number 9. Verse number 8 perhaps. These are the words of David concerning what the Lord had said to him. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 8. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, turn back then to 1 Kings, please, and chapter 1. 1 Kings, chapter 1. This is a long chapter, and really it introduces to us the kingship of Solomon, whilst at the same time David, an old man, is still king, really. Now, look at the end of the chapter just for a reference, and then we'll move on. Verse number 46, and also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And then in chapter 3 we'll read this time. We just want to take a few readings through these chapters and then leave it. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And then you have in verse 15, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And then he offered again these burnt offerings. Verse 16, "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him." And you know the story of the child that died and the other that lived, and the wisdom of Solomon in judging that case. Now the chapters that follow really deal largely with the buildings and the construction work of Solomon in all the various contracts that he took on. And I don't think I should take time to read in those chapters, but turn to chapter 9, please. Chapter 9 and verse number 1. "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father," and so on. Now chapter 11, I think we should read a little in. Chapter 11. In chapter 10 you have the visit of the Queen of Sheba and so on. We'll just leave that at the moment. Verse 1 of chapter 11. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites," and so on. And then in verse 3, "his wives turned away his heart, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." That will maybe suffice for reading tonight, because you really could read quite a lot here. Solomon was the 10th son of David. As I've said already, the third king of Israel, the first being Saul, the second David. And Solomon was really the first king to be a son of a former king. So he was the first He was the first king to be in the sense of succession after his father. And that, as you know, continued on generally in the history of Judah and Israel. He had another name, because Nathan the prophet gave him a name, as well as the name of Solomon, and that was Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Solomon, his history is covered in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. You also have 9 or 10 chapters in the book of Chronicles that covers the life of Solomon. You have many references to Solomon in the Bible. In fact, he himself wrote quite a part, and he has to his own credit the writings, as you know, of the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, and the Song. Now, what order they are in chronologically in the life of Solomon, I don't know. I would tend to think that the Song of Solomon was maybe early in his life because of its more spiritual character. Possibly Ecclesiastes was next, because there you have a man assessing things in the world, a man who had tasted a fair wee bit of the world's prosperity, and he comes to the conclusion that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Maybe the Proverbs comes last. I don't just know. We are not told the order of these writings. But whatever it may be, they likely all pertain to his earlier career. Let me say tonight, just before I go any further, that the history of Solomon is one that is very, very solemn for us all tonight. And one that is particularly solemn maybe for, like myself, younger people. I know it has great implications for older saints as well, because we have read here about Solomon as an older man. But it is very solemn to read the history of Solomon because of the change that took place in his life. He stands in Holy Scripture as a beacon of warning for every one of us in this meeting here tonight. There's not a single person here can look across at others or look over our shoulders. We simply have to bow very humbly before the Lord tonight and acknowledge that the best of men have failed greatly. And especially maybe those who start out so brightly and so fully for the Lord, they end up in many, many cases greatly changed and greatly declining in their later days. Now that just keeps us on our guard tonight, and I hope that you'll understand that I'm speaking from the standpoint of really feeling weakness personally and feeling that we all need to be greatly preserved. And whatever I do say tonight, please understand that I'm speaking from a spectator's standpoint, just like all of us are tonight. We're just looking at the history that God has left. And I think that the reason that the history is left is that we might learn from it. And there's no point in being blind and burying our heads in the sand. These things are left on record for our example. Solomon not only was very famous in his writings and all, but there are at least a dozen references to him in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke about Solomon. There was a day, as you know, in Matthew chapter 12, when the Lord gives what I would call a threefold view of his excellence. He says, "There standeth one among you who is greater than the temple. In their very midst was one who was far excelling even the temple." He says, "A greater than Jonah is here." That was the second great excellence of Christ in that chapter. And he finalizes it all by saying that a greater than Solomon is here. And, you know, it's good for us just to remember tonight that the best and these great and glorious men that have filled the pages of history, there is one who stands out supreme. That's the reason I haven't taken Christ up as one of the examples these nights of men who were named before they were born. Because Christ is so unique. I mentioned that there were seven, at least, who were named prior to their birth. Ishmael was one. He was the first one. And the Lord Jesus, I suppose, is the last one. And I've taken the middle five, because I don't want to think about Ishmael. And I don't think it's worthy for us to number Christ amongst the other five. So you'll understand that he's far greater. He excels in glory and greatness all the others who have been worthies of the faith of days gone by. Now that's nearly as much as I have time for, because you could go on here in an introductory way, but I have things to cover here in my mind tonight. And the first I want to just mention is to speak a little about the actual, the word really is a common word, it's the accession of Christ, of Solomon rather, to his throne. The accession of Solomon to his throne and to the kingdom of Israel. You see, whenever we're thinking about Solomon, there are certain things that you need to keep in mind that are very uniquely concerning Solomon. And one of the things is this, that Solomon was not really, he was not really the natural successor to the throne of David, because David had other sons. In fact, David had sons who were older than Solomon. So it wasn't really a natural step for Solomon just to step onto the throne of Israel. It wasn't really a natural thing. There were others there, as you know, and some of those brothers of Solomon's were anything but good characters. Some of them were already dead. And Absalom was one. He already had met his end. And you know the story of Adonijah, who tried to usurp the throne. Take it. He thought that he was the boy for filling the throne of the kingdom. But God had other ideas. Generally speaking, a man who pushes himself into a place of authority is just proving that he's not qualified for it. That's generally the case. And Adonijah was a character like that. But one thing about Solomon is this, that he waited God's time. I've already said that he, in one sense, overlapped David. It wasn't that David died and Solomon suddenly took the throne. But David actually lived for a few years in his later years when Solomon had already been made king. And in that we have a dispensational picture, by the way. Because don't forget that David and Solomon are a double type of Christ in his millennial kingdom. Because David is the man of war. He was the king who had accomplished great victories. And you know that is a picture of Christ in his triumphs when he comes again and defeats every foe. In those tribulation end times, there will be tremendous battles and wars. No, I'm not thinking now about battles, the Battle of Armageddon and so on. You know that's not a battle in the true sense. But I'm thinking about that program of judgments that must take place. And that's a picture of David and his conquests. But Solomon is a picture of Christ in his peaceful rule. The very name of Solomon means peace or peaceable. And that, of course, just is a picture of the Lord Jesus, both in his conquering as a man of war and also in his reign of peace for 1,000 years. All of these stories of the Old Testament have their counterparts in a coming day, because there's always nearly a prophetic thing behind these passages. And history repeats itself in those days that are yet to come. So you have David and Solomon in a sense overlapping. But the day comes when Solomon takes the throne. I take it maybe 20 years of age. Somewhere around 20, maybe 19. And he becomes king. He reigns for 40 years. He dies when he's about 59. Somewhere around 58 to 60 years of age, Solomon died. He hadn't a very long life, really, compared to others. Much shorter than many of the rest. But we want to look at some of the details and lessons from the life of Solomon. One thing I would say is this. I was nearly going to speak about the affluence of Solomon, but I left that out because it will come in here, and I'll just mention it now. Solomon was a man who inherited a great deal. He was very, very unlike David in that way. I don't know if anybody inherited so much as Solomon. He had wealth galore. He had absolutely no difficulty getting through this world. As far as luxury, as far as glory and grandeur was concerned, Solomon had his fill of it. He really was born into a very privileged set of circumstances. And his father David actually made provision for the temple that was going to be built. So he had a head start that way as well. A head start, you say, I hardly know whether to call it a head start or not. Because, you know, there's a thing that troubles me at times, and I'll just speak about it now for a couple of minutes here, and that's this. That whilst it is a wonderful thing at times to have a lot of things passed down to us, it brings with it an awful responsibility, and sometimes brings its dangers with it. Now, quite a number, maybe in this meeting, and I'm one of this category, we have been born into a set of circumstances where really our parents and our grandparents, in some of your cases, were really the ones who paid the price to enter into the great inheritance of God's word and God's truth. Now, we have to be very honest here. I'm speaking now to some of, just like myself, we were reared in Christian homes. Our parents were in assembly fellowship. We never knew anything else but that our whole lives. I could nearly honestly say tonight that before God saved me, I knew the assembly was the right place to be. And by the way, I don't understand in our present day why it is that so many people who are reared in Christian homes, linked to the assemblies, are so slow to learn the truth of baptism and gathering to the Lord's name. You would think that it wasn't clear in the Bible, and you would think they had no examples around them. That's a problem to me, I must say, genuinely. And by the way, I like to see when people are saved that they not only are baptized, but they're prepared to take the step of coming into the assembly of God's people. I never could understand why it is that people are prepared to be baptized and don't come on into fellowship whenever the pattern is so absolutely, patently clear in the Bible. I can only come to the conclusion that they get baptized and the first thing they do is they deny their baptism. Now, you think that's plain speaking, and it maybe is plain, but that's my conviction. What's the point in a person owning their Lord as master in the waters of baptism and then refusing to come into God's assembly? You answer that question. I'll have to leave it there because I could digress there. But it alarms me. It does alarm me at times that there seems to be an increasing number of people requesting baptism, and all they want to do is be a spectator of the other saints breaking bread. That's sad to my mind. And I think we need to put an end to that in our ministry or our influence or some way or another. We have to bring that to an end, or else the assemblies will decline more and more. That's only by the way. I was saying that in our early days we were so surrounded by these things that we sometimes can take a lot for granted. You see, in the Bible it's very clear that the third generation particularly is the generation that can often become the degeneration. Now, you take it, for instance, in the book of Judges. Whenever there arose a generation who had not known the wars of their fighting to get into the land of Canaan, they never had experienced the troubles that the earlier generation under Joshua had encountered. They just fell into everything so handy. It was there to be enjoyed. We're in Canaan now. Never cost us anything. We're here. But what happened was this, that just in a very, very short period of time, the whole thing slid into a decline. Now, this is the point that I'm getting at tonight. Solomon inherited a great deal. So maybe have some of us in this meeting. It's always more difficult to hold our ground spiritually whenever we haven't ourselves paid the price for the truth that we know. There are some men and women, and we revere their memory, and we revere them still because, thank God, some of them are still living. And they really paid a great price to separate from denominationalism and to come out simply in separation to the Lord's name in obedience to the Word of God. In many cases, they paid dearly for it. They were ostracized. They were forgotten. I know of some men who were actually done out of inheritances and actually lost their whole part in their wills, or cut out of wills and everything. Tremendous what some people have suffered for obeying the Lord. Now, it's very unlikely that people like that will sell the truth easily, because they paid so much for it that it was in their very warp and woof. And I have noticed this, that some men who were servants of the Lord amongst us and now in the glory, and some of them came out and gathered first generation, and very largely in their ministry, one of the features of their ministry was that very truth of gathering to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And the reason why they labored that was because it lived in them. It was actually part of their very being. Other men majored on other things because that's what they had particularly in their mind. You see, what I'm saying is this, that we really hold things more closely and more dearly if we pay a price for them. And that's always a danger of falling into a great inheritance. Now, that might have been one of Solomon's problems, and it might have been just one of the reasons why his life developed as it did. Now, I'll say maybe more about that in a moment in a different... But one of the things that marked Solomon in his early days was this. Not only his rising up to the throne and his establishing of the kingdom and so on, but early in his days he had a great appreciation for the Lord. Now, we read here about the day that he came to Gibeon and he offered those burnt offerings, such a number of them. He burnt all those sacrifices. There in chapter 3, if you have it before your eye, you can read it, I think it's in verse 4. Verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord. That's a lovely statement, you know. Just four simple words, absolutely clear. Hardly ever said of anyone else in the Bible. I don't know if it's said of anyone else, just in those words. Solomon loved the Lord. And I believe that that was a genuine devotion to God. It was his heartfelt affection to the God of Israel. He loved the Lord. And he proved that love by his sacrifices. And he brought these offerings to the Lord in verse 4. 1,000 burnt offerings in one day offered upon that altar. You know, there's one thing that is always a great safeguard for us all, and that is just to keep our heart's affections warm to the person of Christ. Just to put it into our own day's language, I think likely our greatest need at all times is just for our souls to feed more upon Christ. Our greatest temptation is always just to wane in our love for the Lord. And you know, it's important to have at the basis of everything a heartfelt devotion to Christ and a getting to know him better. And the only way to get to know Christ better is to meditate upon his person in the gospel records particularly, and in prayer and in silent meditation before him, appreciate all that he has done for us and get to know his person, his glories, his worth, his majesty, and think much about all that lies yet before us. Devotion to the Lord is the thing that will preserve his people. And departure from God always begins with the heart devotion and the affections towards Christ. And you can nearly always trace the point of departure back to a lack or a loss of devotion to Christ. May God keep us all just with that appreciation for the Lord. If Solomon had stayed here, it would have been a great mercy. But in contrast to this, it says in chapter 11 that Solomon loved many foreign women. Those are the two great contrasts in this portion we have read from tonight. Solomon loved the Lord his early days, but at the close of it all, he loved many strange women. What a contrast. You would hardly believe that this man who so loved the Lord would end up making shrines and setting up altars to Ashtaroth and the gods of the heathen. It's absolutely astounding to think that such a man changed so dramatically during the course of his life. He loved the Lord. And not only that, but I want you to see here his attitude towards the Lord and his attitude in relation to his place of responsibility. He says, "Lord, I'm just like a little child, and I don't know how to go out and come in amongst this so great a people." And here's a very commendable feature in the early days of Solomon, is his sense of dependence upon God. May God keep us all feeling that sense of smallness. May we know what it is to just keep ourselves in that place of humility and absolute dependence upon God. He felt like a little child. It's always a healthy place to be, feeling our need. You know, there's never any cause for fear just to feel our weakness. A sense of weakness in all our hearts tonight, no matter who we may be, whatever sphere of service or activity you're involved in, it's always a safeguard to keep a feeling of our own weakness before the Lord. Because Paul said one day, "When I am weak, then am I strong." God has a great deal of time for a Christian who feels his weakness. But whenever a Christian begins to feel that he can do things in his own strength, I think God will put his hand upon us. And he'll soon let us discover that we can't do things in our own strength. But in these early days, Solomon was marked by a sense of dependence upon God. And God says, "Ask of me what I'll give you." And so, one of the things now I'm going to speak about is Solomon's asking for wisdom. You know, a person in this place of responsibility, there are great demands made upon his wisdom. And I'm here tonight speaking to some of you in this meeting, and I don't know anything about this, but you know about it. You know what it's like to have a place of rule and responsibility amongst the saints of God. And I know nothing about that. But I do know this, that I'm accountable to those dear brethren there in my own assembly who take the lead amongst the saints. And I would hope, with God's help, to love and esteem them highly for their work's sake. But I would say this, that if there's anything taxes a man's wisdom in a spiritual sense, it is leadership amongst the people of God. Wisdom. Because it's never an easy task to. And I would say, just for the sake of those like myself, younger here tonight, and quite a number just here around the front, or maybe not so long in assembly fellowship, I would only say this: may God help us all to live in such a way that will not make the work of overseeing any more difficult than it is. Let us not add to the burdens of those who take responsibility, but let us see to it that they can do their work with joy and not with grief, watching for our souls. I'm not one of those people who are always down on leadership and always criticizing those who take the place of responsibility. I never found that to be a very spiritual thing to be doing, always criticizing those. It's easy, you know. It's always easy to take a snipe at people who are trying to do their best for the people of God. And, you know, if your name is Tony Blair or some of these cabinet ministers now that are in the news, well, you don't hardly move a limb, but people are talking about you. There's always somebody there to take your picture or at least write a story in the newspaper. If you're just a common person of the millions around the United Kingdom, nobody notices. You could get away with anything. But if you're in a place of prominence at all, people are always they nearly automatically try to get a hole somewhere, try to find a chink in your armour. Even for the very fact that you are a leader, is nearly sure to invite trouble. You know, some of us recently were thinking about Daniel in chapter 6, whenever the king was going to promote him over the whole place. It was only then, you know, that the envy of the others was arisen, and they tried to bring him down, because as sure as a man is put into a place of authority, he'll invite difficulty and trouble as sure as you're in this meeting tonight. So wisdom is a thing that's... So Solomon asked for wisdom, that he might know how to move in and out amongst the people. Tremendous. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom is something that we all need, and likely at times we don't manifest too much of it. But we need to develop that and get it from God if we lack it, because God's word allows us to ask for wisdom if we haven't got it. And he will guide and help us in all these decisions that are so important. And that's only a word, by the way, concerning those who are in the place of rule and leadership, because I hope we all believe, at least still, that there is rule in God's assembly. I hope we haven't got to the stage where we think that the assembly is a kind of a democracy. It's not a democracy. Never will be. Because God has always established rule and leadership amongst his people. And it would be well if people sometimes would remember that and acknowledge it and submit simply to the leadership that God has placed in the company. I was going to say something here about Solomon's great activities in this building work that he was involved in, though I haven't read any of the verses. But one of the big highlights of Solomon's life was the building projects that he undertook. He was a great leader, mind you. We can easily see that there never was a king on the throne of Israel enjoyed such grandeur as Solomon. And there never was a king in Judah or Israel that enjoyed such peace. Really and truly, the kingdom was established in a very singular way under Solomon. It never was transcended. It never was improved upon as far as peace and stability was concerned. Never. Now, it did change. It certainly didn't stay that way. But Solomon's reign, approximately 40 years, was one that was marked by general affluence. It's tremendous to read words like silver and gold. Silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. He made shields of gold. 600, I think, of them. And they weren't made for warfare, you know, because he didn't know anything about warfare. He just made them for decoration, just to have them to look at. Gold. Gold was as common in the days of Solomon as nearly wood is in our day. You talk about wealth. He spent 7 years building the house of the Lord. That was really his greatest achievement in his whole life. Because, you know, anybody that's involved in building for God and God's house, generally speaking, that's the best feature of their lives. Then he spent 13 years after that building his own house and all those other social houses and government buildings that were associated with him. I think in all, Solomon built about 7 large places, whatever name you put upon them, at least 6 or 7. But he spent 7 years at the house of the Lord. You see, the materials were already provided for that. That's what cut down the time. Some people have wondered why it was that if he only spent 7 years building his own house, or the Lord's house, and then 13 building his own, surely there's some discrepancy there. He's done wrong here. He spent far longer at his own house than he did at the Lord's house. But really there are reasons for that. Because, as I said, there was preparation made by David for the Lord's house. That cut down the great amount of time needed. And not only so, but the Lord's house, the temple, wasn't really that massive. It wasn't just as large, perhaps, as some of these other buildings that he built. It didn't need to be. The glory of the Temple of Solomon was not so much in its size as in the absolute fine detail of the magnificence of the way it was done. It wasn't so much in its great dimensions, but in the particular skill involved, and the gold and silver, and the fine work and the cunning work that was involved in the producing of that temple was something absolutely out of this world. There's simply nothing in the world today would compare with it. Not even remotely. compare with the Temple of Solomon for its grandeur and luxury inside. More or less formed after the pattern of the tabernacle, only the dimensions were nearly doubled in every case. So that keeps in your mind the pattern behind this temple. But I'm not going to talk much about his building work, his great constructions. I'm thinking now about when it was all over. The apex had been reached. He had reached the very zenith of all his activities. Whenever those buildings were done, I can tell you tonight that Solomon's main work was achieved, and that was it. It was the high point of his life. And just after he had them finished, the Lord appeared again to him. Now, it's no small thing for the Lord to appear to a man. It wasn't everybody that the Lord appeared to, but he appeared twice to Solomon, and maybe three times if you include the last part there that we read in chapter 9 that we're looking at just now. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon." Now, this brings us to an important juncture in the whole history of this man that we're considering tonight. His buildings were done. He had been very, very successful. Now, whenever you hear the word success, it nearly always sends the alarm bells ringing in your mind. Now, let us be very practical here tonight and very honest with our own souls. Nearly every one of us know, at least we'll all get to know, that God doesn't mind us prospering in one sense, but he'll never allow prosperity to get to our head. And he'll see to it that we are tested. If we speak about having done well, we are sure to come under test from God. If we think we have done fairly well individually, God will prove us on it. If an assembly thinks it has done well, that assembly could find there could be days of trial. You see, it alarms me and concerns, it really should concern us all greatly these days, that with all that we think we are, we can't really boast a great deal about the blessing of God amongst us. Now, we have to be very honest here. I think sometimes that even assemblies, I'm nearly afraid, you know, I've been involved in a few times, not very often, but an odd series of meetings like some others here. And you go to start the meetings. It's not a laugh, you know, at all. It's not really something to smile about, but it is quite remarkable in a way. That sometimes when you go to start a spell of meetings, this is only an example now, by the way, and you hear the Christians talking about the great spirit that is behind the thing. And you come to the prayer meetings and the Christians are thanking God for the great unity that's amongst us. And how well we've got on at the visitation. And how ready we are for meetings. And you know, it nearly makes you afraid, you know. It really does, because time after time, the Lord can teach us lessons that it takes more than that to bring down blessing. Because I'm very afraid at times, you know, that we hardly any more than know at times how proud we are. We can be very proud, you know, and yet at the same time think we're very humble. There's no pride as bad as spiritual pride. I know Christians who would be very, very, very conscious about material pride. They wouldn't hardly have anything that would speak of any material luxury, or they would nearly be afraid to drive a half-decent car or anything like that.
And yet I wonder at times, is there not a wee fraction of spiritual pride there? It might not come out in a material or an outward sense, but touch them on their family, or touch them on some of their great achievements, and you soon can see how proud they can be. Now, I'm speaking to my own heart here, brethren, tonight. God knows just how proud all of us could be. And assemblies can be proud. And many a time when meetings come and meetings go, and there seems to be an awful lack of blessing, maybe it's not so much that we're doing anything wrong outwardly, but maybe the Lord is teaching us lessons. That it's not enough to talk about how well we've got on, and how great unity there is, or great anything. But we need to know this, that blessing can only come down from God. There's a wee psalm there that most of you know, in Psalm 133. And it speaks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that is a blessed thing. Would to God there was more unity amongst us. But you'll notice that whenever the psalmist describes the blessing of God coming down, and the Lord, did you notice how that it speaks about the ointment running down, and the dew coming down from heaven upon the earth? And it all tells us, you see, that blessing must come down from God. And we're very slow to learn that. And we can talk all about all we have done, and how well we have kept ourselves, and you know me, anybody here that knows me know I have no time at all for any looseness or slackness in principles. God knows we don't need any more looseness that way. But along with all that, and along with faithfulness, let us learn the lesson that God can test us. And it's not enough to be just self-sufficient and think that we have done quite well. That was Solomon's problem. And just whenever Solomon had reached the very top of his success, that's whenever God appeared to him and God gave him what I'm calling now the admonitions of God to Solomon. Now, there's one thing that you don't read about in the first appearing of God to Solomon. You don't read anything about warnings. God never said, Solomon, watch yourself that you'll do this. And Solomon, be careful about that. And Solomon, listen, this is your responsibility. You don't read so much about that in chapter 3. But when God appears the second time to Solomon at Gibeon, he says, now read it with me here. Verse number 4. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish thy throne, the throne of thy kingdom, upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, and so on. Verse 6, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land. You see, whenever you read this chapter in the life of Solomon, you come to the conclusion that there's a fairly sharp word of warning coming here from God to Solomon. Because I think, you know, whilst it maybe doesn't just say in our Bibles, but I think that maybe the deterioration had long since set in with Solomon. You know, we would be making a mistake tonight just to think that Solomon just began to depart just in his old days, when he was in his 50s. I maybe shouldn't say, I see some of you smiling there, but I better qualify that. The Bible says, not me, the Bible says that when he was old, and he died at 59. So where you fit yourself in, you can just sort out for yourself. But all I'm saying is this. It doesn't appear to me just that Solomon began to depart when he got old. It might just well be that Solomon's failures began away back, even whenever he married the daughter of Pharaoh in chapter 3. I know some take a different view of that and think that that's wherein he is a picture of Christ with a Gentile bride. Well, you can have that. If you like, I wouldn't argue with you. But mind you, there were men before him wouldn't have married a daughter of Pharaoh. But leaving that just where it is, God was very gracious to Solomon, even